We have now established in this volume that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. This is what Jesus Christ himself believed and taught. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ has believed and taught through the centuries, up until relatively recent times when some have defected from this view. This is borne out by the phenomena of Scripture, by the attestations from archaeology, etc. But now the very real problem arises. How do we know which books are Scripture? And so we come to the question of canonicity. Now obviously canonicity and inspiration are very closely connected. It is no accident that those who have a rather low view of inspiration do not have a great deal of interest in canonicity either. It is only when one realizes that Scripture is an entirely different type of literature from any other literature that one then becomes interested in the subject of canonicity. If Scripture is inerrant and inspired of God, then obviously this is quite different from just an ordinary piece of literature, however valuable that piece of literature might be. Now you understand that just because a piece of literature is not inspired of God does not necessarily mean it is inaccurate, nor does it necessarily mean that it is not useful and helpful. We have many textbooks in our libraries today, and I have many reference books here on my shelves that are extremely valuable and I consider to be very accurate, but none of them is inspired directly of the Holy Spirit of God as the Scriptures are, and thus is not inerrant. So we turn our attention now to the question of canonicity. That is, how do we know which books are supposed to be in the Bible? There are many books which have the names of biblical characters on them, but which nevertheless are not included in our Bible. Why, for example, do we have Ecclesiastes in our Bible, but we don't have Ecclesiasticus? Why do we have the prophecy of Isaiah in our Bible, but we don't have the Apocalypse of Isaiah? Why do we have the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, but we don't have the Gospel of Thomas? And so on. That is now our current study. Now the term canon comes from the Greek word, which is also spelled the same way, canon, and which means a rule or a measuring rod. It comes in turn from the Hebrew word kane, which originally meant a reed or a measuring rod, and eventually came to have the sense of that which is measured. The passive sense. About 350 A.D., Athanasius, the church father Athanasius, so far as we can determine, was the first one to use the term in the sense that we are now using it. He used the term for scriptures, and the idea was, these are the books which measure up. These are the books which meet the criteria, and thus are to be considered scripture. Therefore, canonicity is the study of which books measure up and therefore are to be considered as Holy Scripture. And the canon is that group of books which are considered by the Church of Jesus Christ to be the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, in order to turn our attention properly to this subject, we need to divide our consideration into two different areas. And in Unit 10, we will be dealing with the Old Testament canon problem, and in Unit 11, we will deal with New Testament canonicity. Now, in order to understand Old Testament canonicity, we need to know something about the Masoretic text. We've already used that word several times in previous units, but now let's stop and explain it more fully. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew text of the Bible, which we now have, and which is the basis on which we have most of our translations and most of our study. The Masoretes were a group of Jewish scholars along about the 6th to the 8th century A.D., who took it upon themselves to preserve the text of the Old Testament. They added the vowel points to our Hebrew text. Up until that time, you had only consonants in the Hebrew text. They added vowels in order that the pronunciation of the Hebrew language might not die out among succeeding generations. Also, the Masoretes took whatever manuscripts were currently available in their day and compiled them and collated them and compared them. In other words, they did a job of textual criticism, and they came up with a text which they regarded as the proper text of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. By way of parenthesis, I might add that very unfortunately, they apparently destroyed most of the manuscripts which they had used to produce this text. Textual critics today almost tear their hair out when they think of this, and we wish that we had these ancient manuscripts which the Masoretes themselves used. But nevertheless, we do have the text which they produced, and which is an exceedingly accurate text, as it has been later established by additional information, such as some of the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, which is the basis for most of our Old Testament study, contains 24 books divided into three divisions. Now, at first glance, you may think this is a different set of books than we have, because we have 39 books in our Old Testament. But you will notice as we go through here that they have the same books that we have in our Old Testament, but they are simply arranged differently, and this accounts for the difference in number. Now notice how the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, was divided. It was divided into, first of all, the three major sections, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law consisted of five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Secondly, you had the prophets. Notice that in the first part, their order is the same as our order, but at this point now it begins to change. Secondly, they had the prophets, which consisted of eight books. This was divided into the former prophets and the latter prophets. The later prophets. The former prophets were four: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Notice here that our 1st and 2nd Samuel was considered one book by them, and our 1st and 2nd Kings was considered one book. So there already we have two of the difference between 24 and 39. Then secondly, under the latter prophets, they also had four. Under major prophets, they had three: Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And under minor prophets, they had the one book which they called the Book of the 12. And this, of course, we know as our 12 minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And since they regarded all 12 as a single book, this, of course, accounts for the single biggest difference between our count of 39 and their count of 24. Then, under the writings, they had 11 books. These were divided into the poetical writings, the five rolls or the five scrolls, and the historical books. Under the poetical books, they had Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Notice, incidentally, that Psalms was the first book of the third division, and occasionally this entire division was called the Psalms. We'll notice that again when we come to the New Testament nomenclature. Psalms, Proverbs, Job. Then the second division under the writings, the sacred writings, was the five rolls, or the five scrolls, as they were called. These are Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now these were so called because each one of them was kept on a separate scroll in order that it might be used for a particular feast day. We know from secular Jewish history that the Song of Solomon was traditionally read at the Passover. The Book of Ruth was traditionally read at the Feast of Pentecost. Lamentations was historically read on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes was traditionally read on the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Book of Esther was traditionally read at the Feast of Purim, which of course recognizes the deliverance of the Jews in that day. And then finally, the so-called historical books, the three historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Notice again that Ezra and Nehemiah are combined, and Chronicles is a single book rather than the two books that we have. So if you'll add up all the differences, you'll see why we have 39 and they had 24. But they are precisely the same books with the same content. Incidentally, you might ask, why were these particular books called historical books? Why wasn't Daniel, for example, placed under the prophets? We don't know for sure, but the best guess seems to be that these were not official prophets. These were not prophets in the sense that this was their major function. Daniel, of course, was a statesman. Nehemiah was a governor. Ezra was a priest. And therefore, perhaps for this reason, they were not included, and particularly Daniel, not included under the caption of the prophets. Now, these 24 books were the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, divided and arranged in this pattern. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century A.D., mentions 22 books, but in investigating his writings, we find that he combined Jeremiah and Lamentations into one book, and he combined Judges and Ruth into one book. So actually, the 22 books of Josephus are really the same as the 24 books of the more traditional Jewish canon. Now, it's important to recognize this division of the canon and this arrangement of the canon for reasons which I hope will become obvious as we go along. The arrangement of our books in our English Bibles, incidentally, is not inspired. It's not a part of the inspiration of Scripture as to the sequence of the books. This was simply the arrangement of ancient editors and translators within the church. Now the question arises, when were these books collected together and regarded by the people as being the inspired Word of God? At this point, we should put in an important note. When people get together and announce a canon, this does not make the Scriptures inspired that are in that canon. It's the other way around. The books of Scripture are canonical because they are inspired. They are not inspired because they are canonical. Now, you may think that we're just playing with words there, but that's not the case. This is an important distinction. The task of a church council or of a Jewish council or these people who ultimately spoke of canonicity, their task was not to make a book canonical, but simply to recognize the canonicity of a book. In other words, people don't create canonicity, they recognize canonicity. Now, here are the data, here are the facts with regard to the Old Testament canon. We know that the Old Testament canon was complete at least 100 years before Christ. We have a book, which is a part of the Apocrypha, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. We have a book called the Book of Ecclesiasticus. This book is generally agreed to have been written in the 2nd century B.C. In the prologue to that book, in the introduction to that book, the writer speaks of the scriptures as the law and the prophets and the rest of the books, which would indicate that the threefold Hebrew canon was known and recognized at least as early as the 2nd century B.C. Now, the chances are very great that the canon was recognized much earlier than this. But at least 100 years before Christ, this canon was recognized as being the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, secondly, or B, there is evidence within our New Testament itself that this three-part Hebrew canon was complete and recognized in the time of Christ and the apostles. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus makes reference to the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And here we have one of those instances that I mentioned a moment ago where the term Psalms is used apparently to describe the entire third division of the Hebrew canon. Notice, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the same division that we have here in our notes. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus refers to the law and the prophets. And this, again, was sort of a shorthand way of describing the entire canon. They didn't always say the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Sometimes they just said the law and the prophets, which was sort of a shorthand way of referring to the entire canon. Then we have an interesting passage here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. And this is also in Luke chapter 11. Verse 51. Now, Jesus here was not trying to establish the canon when he said this. What we're looking at now is sort of an incidental bit of information out of this passage, but for our present purposes, it is extremely important. Notice now, as you turn to this passage, Matthew chapter 23, and in the preceding verses, Jesus has said that the Pharisees represent all that is bad in Jewish life. Verse 34, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Now notice this. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, Jesus is saying that the sins of the Jewish nation and of God's people, extending even back beyond the founding of the Jewish nation, were finally going to be summed up in the judgment which God would pour out upon that generation of Israelites, which was accomplished in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legions. But now, for our present purposes, here's what I want you to see. Notice that he sums up the entire Old Testament history as being from Abel, from the murder of Abel, until the murder of Zacharias. Now, all of us know that the account of the slaying of Abel is found in Genesis chapter 4, at the very beginning of our Bible. But probably not as many know where the account of the murder of Zacharias is found. It is found in the 24th chapter of 2 Chronicles, as we call it in our Bible, verses 20 through 22. Now look again at the order of the books in the Hebrew canon. The first book in the Hebrew Bible was Genesis, and the last book in the Hebrew Bible was Chronicles. And if you would divide Chronicles into 1st and 2nd Chronicles, as we have done since that time, the last book of the Hebrew Bible would be 2nd Chronicles. Chapter 24 here, of course, is right at the end of the book. So when Jesus talks about the corruption of Israel and the corruption of the ancient peoples, and he goes all the way back to Abel and traces it down to the murder of Zacharias, he has started at the beginning of the Hebrew canon, and he's gone all the way down to the end of the last book in the Hebrew canon. Now, we would say from Genesis to Malachi, if we wanted to limit it to the Old Testament. Or if we wanted to talk about the Bible as a whole, you frequently hear someone say, from Genesis to Revelation, this is what you find. In other words, within the Scriptures as a whole, in their entirety. Now, that's what Jesus is saying here. All the way from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, he said, this has been the story of your iniquity, of your wickedness, of your rebellion, and therefore God is going to bring judgment upon you. Will you notice that this statement would not have been significant unless the people of his day had recognized the Hebrew canon as we have it here in our notes? In other words, the fact that 2 Chronicles is the end of the Hebrew Scriptures makes Jesus' remarks here appropriate and relevant. So this is a strong passage to indicate that Jesus himself recognized the existing threefold canon of the Hebrew, threefold division of the Hebrew canon in his day and mentioned it in this particular passage. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul makes reference to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are read, and the veil is upon the face of the Jewish people when they are read. So, we have the evidence, first of all, from the prologue to Ecclesiasticus, that these divisions and this canon was recognized at least 100 years before Christ. We have the New Testament evidence that it was recognized in the time of Christ and the apostles. And then, thirdly, Josephus, who we mentioned a moment ago, the Jewish historian, writing about 90 A.D., mentions this division. Let me give you a quotation here from Josephus. With us, he says, one does not find innumerable books, mutually divergent and conflicting, but only 22, and we explained how he got 22, comprising the whole past, and in which one is obliged to believe. As so much time is already passed now, yet no one of us has ever ventured to take anything away from them, or to add anything to them, or to make even the slightest alteration. From his very birth, it is inbred in every Jew to consider them as writings given by God, to adhere to them, and if need be, gladly to die for them. Unquote. So Josephus, in the latter part of the first century, mentions that the Jewish nation is unanimous in its assessment of what constitutes the Jewish Holy Scriptures. And it is the same corpus of material which we now know as our Old Testament. We have a further confirmation from a Jewish council which took place along about 90 A.D., and which is called the Council of Jamnia. Now, you recall in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed, and Judaism, for the most part, was dealt a death blow. There were a very few Jewish rabbis, Jewish leaders, who escaped from Jerusalem. And about 90 A.D., they met in the little city of Jamnia on the Mediterranean coast there in Palestine and tried, as it were, to pick up the pieces and see if they could put Judaism together and let it go on as a viable operating way of life and as a religion of their people. And in the process of this meeting, they reaffirmed what was already known in their Judaistic heritage, that these are the books which are to be recognized as the Jewish Scriptures. And again, the same books that we now know as our Old Testament. The Palestinian Jews, the Jews who lived in Palestine, never recognized any other book than the ones in this 24-book canon that we've been talking about. But now we have to mention the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? I'm sure that all of you are familiar with the terminology. Perhaps you do not know exactly what this consists of. The Apocrypha are the books which are written at the approximate time of some of the later Old Testament period, but which, at least by Protestants, are not included in the canon of Scripture. The books of the Apocrypha are 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the additions to Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men, which is actually inserted in the book of Daniel by the Roman Catholics, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, all but three of these, 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh, are included in the Roman Catholic Old Testament. There are 15 books in the Apocrypha. 12 of them are accepted by Roman Catholics as being canonical scripture and are actually included in their Old Testament. And if you ever pick up an Old Testament translated under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church, such as the Confraternity Edition or the New Jerusalem Bible, you'll find that these books are included. Now, what is the story on this? Why do they include them, and why do we reject them as Protestants? Well, here are the reasons why the Apocrypha should be excluded from the canon of Scripture. Number one, they were never recognized in the Hebrew Scriptures, as we've already seen. It's true that they did wind up in some of the 4th century Greek Septuagint manuscripts, but this is a much later development and again does not prove they were regarded as scripture by the Jews. This was simply a convenience for the most part in order that these widely known books might be available for reading and study. But the Jews in Palestine never recognized the Apocrypha. Now, number two, none of the apocryphal books is quoted in the New Testament. And this is a significant fact, because there are many, many quotations from the Old Testament, and there are some quotations even from books outside the Old Testament, but there are no quotations in the entire New Testament from any of the apocryphal books. This is a startling thing if these books should be considered as scripture. I might mention in passing that even the Roman Catholics themselves did not recognize the Apocrypha as being a part of the Scriptures until the Council of Trent in 1546 A.D., and this was primarily a reaction in fury against the Protestants, rather than a sane, calm council in which they analyzed and reopened the question of canonicity. For 1,500 years, there was no question, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, as to what the canon was in the Old Testament. So this was an afterthought by this reactionary council in the 16th century reacting against Luther and the Protestant Reformation. But now in the third place, the content of the Apocrypha is substandard. Perhaps most of you have never read anything from the Apocrypha. Let me read you just a short excerpt here. This is one of the little books in the Apocrypha called Bel and the Dragon. That's B-E-L, Bel and the Dragon, which is another way of putting the old pagan name Baal. Let me read you this little book very quickly. When King Astyages was laid with his fathers, Cyrus the Persian received his kingdom, and Daniel was a companion of the king and was the most honored of his friends. Now the Babylonians had an idol called Bel, and every day they spent on it 12 bushels of fine flour and 40 sheep and 50 gallons of wine. The king revered it and went every day to worship it, but Daniel worshipped his own god. And the king said to him, "Why do you not worship Bel?" He answered, "Because I do not revere man-made idols, but the living God who created heaven and earth and has dominion over all flesh." The king said to him, "Do you not think that Bel is a living god? Do you not see how much he eats and drinks every day? Then Daniel laughed and said, Do not be deceived, O king, for this is but clay inside and brass outside, and it never ate or drank anything. Then the king was angry, and he called his priests and said to them, If you do not tell me who is eating these provisions, you shall die. But if you prove that Bel is eating them, Daniel shall die, because he blasphemed against Bel. And Daniel said to the king, Let it be done as you have said. Now there were 70 priests of Bel, besides their wives and children. And the king went with Daniel into the temple of Bel. And the priests of Bel said, Behold, we are going outside. You yourself, O king, shall set forth the food and mix, and place the wine, and shut the door, and seal it with your signet. And when you return in the morning, if you do not find that Bel has eaten it all, we will die, or else Daniel will, who's telling lies about us. They were unconcerned, for beneath the table they had made a hidden entrance, through which they used to go in regularly and consume the provisions. When they had gone out, the king set forth the food for Bel. Then Daniel ordered his servants to bring ashes, and they sifted them throughout the whole temple in the presence of the king alone. Then they went out, shut the door, and sealed it with the king's signet, and departed. In the night, the priests came with their wives and children, as they were accustomed to do, and ate and drank everything. Early in the morning, the king rose and came, and Daniel with him. And the king said, Are the seals unbroken, Daniel? He answered, They are unbroken, O king. As soon as the doors were opened, the king looked at the table and shouted in a loud voice, You are great, O Bel, and with you there is no deceit, none at all. Then Daniel laughed and restrained the king from going in, and said, Look at the floor, and notice whose footsteps these are. The king said, I see the footsteps of men and women and children. Then the king was enraged, and he seized the priests and their wives and children, and they showed him the secret doors through which they were accustomed to enter and devour what was on the table. Therefore the king put them to death and gave Bel over to Daniel, who destroyed it and its temple. There was also a great dragon which the Babylonians revered. And the king said to Daniel, You can't deny that this is a living God, so worship him. Daniel said, I will worship the Lord my God, for he is the living God. But if you, O king, will give me permission, I will slay the dragon without sword or club. The king said, I give you permission. Then Daniel took pitch, fat, and hair, and boiled them together and made cakes, which he fed to the dragon. Parenthetically, this is sort of an apocryphal type of kickapoo joy juice, I guess you would say. The dragon ate them and burst open. And Daniel said, See what you've been worshiping? When the Babylonians heard it, they were very indignant and conspired against the king, saying, The king has become a Jew. He has destroyed Bel and slain the dragon and slaughtered the priests. Going to the king, they said, Hand Daniel over to us, or else we will kill you and your household. The king saw that they were pressing him hard, and under compulsion he handed Daniel over to them. They threw Daniel into the lion's den, and he was there for 6 days. There were 7 lions in the den, and every day they had been given 2 human bodies and 2 sheep. But these were not given to them now, so they might devour Daniel. Now the prophet Habakkuk was in Judea. He had boiled a pottage, and had broken bread into a bowl, and was going into the field to take it to the reapers. But the angel of the Lord said to Habakkuk, Take the dinner which you have to Babylon, to Daniel in the lion's den. Habakkuk said, Sir, I've never seen Babylon. I don't know anything about the den. Then the angel of the Lord took him by the crown of his head, and lifted him by his hair, and set him down in Babylon, right over the den, with the rushing sound of the wind itself. Then Habakkuk shouted, Daniel, Daniel, take the dinner which God has sent you. And Daniel said, Thou hast remembered me, O God, and hast not forsaken those who love thee. So Daniel arose and ate, and the angel of God immediately returned Habakkuk to his own place. On the 7th day the king came to mourn for Daniel. When he came to the den, he looked in, and there sat Daniel. And the king shouted with a loud voice, Thou art great, O Lord God of Daniel, there is no other beside thee. And he pulled Daniel out and threw into the den the men who had attempted his destruction, and they were devoured immediately before his eyes. So endeth the reading of Bel and the Dragon. You can see that there is a mixture here of some biblical material with the grossest kind of superstition and fiction. And this is fairly typical of what you find in the apocryphal books. I won't take time to read another entire book, but let me just read you a short summary of one other book. I'm quoting now from the New Bible Dictionary under the article on the Apocrypha. Tobit is a pious short story of a righteous Hebrew of the northern country, or of the northern captivity, rather, Tobit and his son Tobias. Tobit suffers persecution and privations because of his succor of fellow Israelites under the tyranny of Esarhaddon. At length he is blinded accidentally, and to his shame his wife is obliged to support him. He prays that he may die. At the same time, prayer is offered by Sarah, a young Hebrew woman in Ecbatana, who is haunted by the demon Asmodeus, who has slain 7 suitors on their wedding night with her. The angel Raphael is sent to heal them both. Tobias is sent by his father to collect 10 silver talents left in Media. Raphael takes on the form of Azariah, who is hired as a traveling companion. In the Tigris River, a fish is caught, and its heart, liver, and gall are preserved by Tobias on Azariah's advice. Tobias arrives in Ecbatana and becomes betrothed to Sarah, who is found to be his cousin. On the bridal night, he burns the heart and liver of the fish, the stench of which drives the demon away to Egypt. On his return home, preceded by his dog, where he had been given up as lost, Tobias anoints his father's eyes with the fish gall and restores his sight. And then the writers of the dictionary say, the story apparently originated in the Babylonian or Persian exile, and its original language is likely to have been Aramaic. Now, these are 2 examples of the type of literature that you find in the Apocrypha. I would grant you that not all of it is quite that far out, but at the same time, it is an inferior collection of books, and in no wise corresponds to canonical scripture, either in content or in style. Now, that isn't to say that it has no value. I'm not sure that Bell and the Dragon has a whole lot of value, except perhaps comic relief. But at the same time, there are books, such as 1 Maccabees, which give us a great deal of our information concerning the Maccabean period, as we saw earlier in our survey of the intertestamental period. As we said earlier, just because a book is not inspired and is not a part of the canon does not mean that it is totally inaccurate, nor does it mean that it is totally useless. The book of Ecclesiasticus, the book of Wisdom of Solomon, have some resemblance to our book of Proverbs, and there is some value to be attained from reading these books of Jewish wisdom, but not the same value as reading inspired scripture. They are inferior. They were never accepted by the Palestinian Jews, the Hebrew Old Testament. They were never a part of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they are never quoted by the writers in the New Testament. But there is one final argument concerning the Apocrypha. And that is that apparently Jesus himself did not recognize the apocryphal books. And that brings us here to our point number 4. And here is our summary on Old Testament canonicity. After you go through all of the data concerning the Hebrew canon, concerning the books that Josephus recognizes, the 22, after you go through the Council of Jamnia, after you analyze the Apocrypha, and after you look at the Council of Trent, you still are faced with one great fact. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord, had in his possession in those days, or had access in those days, to the threefold Hebrew canon, which we have mentioned. And this we've seen to be the case because of the quotations from Jesus in the New Testament. And we've already seen in previous units that these quotations can be reliably looked at even from a historical secular standpoint. Now, since Jesus is the Lord, since Jesus is the Christ, and since, as we've already seen, we take his viewpoint of inspiration, then can we not also accept his viewpoint of the canon? I believe that we can safely assume that if there had been books omitted from the 24 books of the Jewish canon, Jesus would certainly have said so. On the other hand, if there had been books included in that Jewish canon which were erroneous and which were not the inspired Word of God, then surely Jesus would have pointed this out and asked that they be removed. Can we not assume that the one who drove the money changers out of the temple and who corrected the thinking of the Jewish leaders concerning their perversions of the Mosaic legislation, can we not assume that he would have directed his attention very early and very dogmatically in his ministry if the scriptures, which were generally accepted in that day by his people, contained a book which should not be there or had omitted a book which should be there? Now, this is essentially our canon for the Old Testament books. We accept the 39 books of the Old Testament essentially because these represent the same content as the 24 books of the Hebrew canon, and Jesus Christ implicitly put his stamp of approval on these books simply by the fact that he quoted from them, that he referred to them, and he did not say to his disciples that any more should be added or that any should be deleted. And therefore, essentially, we accept the Old Testament because Jesus Christ accepted it, and we would assume that he would have told us if the canon was not complete or was in some way defective.